Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, and in it you've taught us how to deal with the brokenness of life, how to just rely on you, and how we can pray, how we can rely on you, and then the confidence that we have that you will help us. We pray for help in understanding this now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me read the first 10 verses of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. All right, let's look at David's deliverance. When we first hear from David in this passage, we find him in the pits. He calls it the pit of destruction or the miry bog. The miry bog was like a mud pit. David is most likely using the image to describe a situation where he was stuck and helpless, where his life or maybe his reputation was on the line. Think about being in a slippery mud pit trying to get out. Every time you try, you just fall deeper into the hole. There's no foothold, nothing to latch on to get out, no chance of escape. And David is saying he was in a place where, as much as he tried, he couldn't make it out. He could struggle and squirm and reach all he wanted, but he was stuck. So what does he do? He waits. He waits expectantly, patiently for the only one who could deliver him. And that was God himself. And that's what happens. God brings him out of the miry bog, out of the pit of destruction. And think about the contrast. He goes from this sure destruction to being placed on a rock, to having a praise put in his mouth. One commentator puts it this way: the point is that God can deliver people who are in trouble, any kind of trouble, unable to free themselves from their difficulties. But it's important to notice that David waits for the Lord's deliverance. He doesn't say how long he's in the pit of destruction, whether he's there for a week, a month, a year. But the important thing is, and what David wants God's people to know, is that God rescues his people. He may not provide a timeline, but we see in David's patient waiting, God saves him, and God will remain faithful in delivering his people, and he does so on his timing. And then David responds to the deliverance. We see him first responding by singing to God. He says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Then in verse 9, he goes on, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. I have not concealed your steadfast love and faithfulness from the great congregation. David's initial response to God's provision is to praise him. He can't stop talking about him. Praise is the natural and appropriate response to experiencing God's deliverance. God rescued him and put a song of joy and of praise in his mouth. Look at some of the things that David says about God. He says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Think about how nice it is to receive a call or a message from an old friend that, "Hey, I'm thinking about you." That there's someone out there who cares about you, who cares about your good, and who has affection for you. Now, David is saying that God thinks about his people. God is thinking about us. And not only that, but his thoughts overflow into actions. And not only that, but his thoughts and his actions are more than we can even number. They're more than can be told. It's like David is running out of breath, struggling to convey how deep God's love is for his people. It's no wonder then that David is eager to tell people about what God did for him. He knows that when people hear his story, when they hear how God is willing and able to save people, then they're going to put their trust in him. He's seen firsthand God's power to save helpless people, and he wants others to experience the same thing. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. As Mike has said, the Bible is recorded history, but it's meant to be repeated history. It's meant to be repeated in our lives as we experience similar situations where we're in a pit of destruction and God rescues us out of it. And I know that's already a reality in many of our lives. Mark is just one of the hundreds of people in this room who can share stories of God's steadfast love. This building in our homes should be places filled with remembrances of God's faithfulness. And we need these stories. We need these remembrances, especially younger Christians. So older Christians that have been around the block, that have seen and experienced God's deliverance, we need to hear it. "So even to old age and gray hairs, O Lord," says Psalm 71. "Do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." So if you've seen God work in your life, grab a younger Christian. Grab them this month and just reflect on God's kindness to you. How you've seen God work in profound ways in your life. Pass along these stories of God's faithfulness to another generation. All right, so David wants to praise God. He wants to tell God's people. And we also see that God's deliverance produces delight in David's heart, delight towards the law. In verse 8, we see, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart." Now, Israelites, they could come and offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice of devotion to God. It was saying, "Here, God, this is for you. I'm devoted to you." And David says earlier, he says, "It's not the animal you want. It's me. Like, you want my complete devotion, my obedience, my life." And after being delivered, David comes to devote himself to God. Now, being saved by God leads us to devote ourselves wholly to God. It's not a burden, though. When you know who God is, when you've known his salvation, his law becomes our delight. We want to obey him. His commands are not burdensome, but life-giving to us. All right, but at this point in the psalm, after the passage we just read, David kind of takes a hard right turn. One moment, David is reflecting on his commitment to God, and the next moment, it unravels. David isn't writing this psalm while celebrating with God's people. Where is he at? He's back in the pit. His devotion to God, his obedience, his delight in the law did not last nearly as long as he would have liked. All right, let me read for us the rest of the psalm. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the number of hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. All right, we're going to look in just a minute about the second point, David's despair that we just read about. But before we do, I want to acknowledge that some things that David's saying might be sound a little weird, a little strange, maybe extreme. David's back in the pit, and we see him say some things about sin like, I'm so sinful I can't even look up. My heart is just saturated with evil. And our first response to this might be, well, that sounds a little harsh. You should lighten up on yourself. Like, don't keep beating yourself down. Sure, you might have some flaws, but everyone does. Like, just don't dwell on them. Like, you'll be all right. But to understand why David's comments unsettle us, we have to realize that we're dealing with two different diagnoses of the human condition. Now, almost everyone agrees that there's something wrong with us. But we can't agree on how severe it is. On one hand, Christianity says that we have a terminal illness, a self-inflicted mortal wound, and apart from drastic action, our sin is going to destroy us. It's going to rot our souls. On the other hand, most people in the West, so most people in America and Europe, would say that sin is just a scrape. It's just a flesh wound. Sure, we make mistakes, we mess up here and there, but on the whole, people are basically good. We just need to maybe slap a Band-Aid on it and we're all fine. But I want to spend a minute on these two views because it's the difference, it can make a life and death difference. Because if Christianity is true, and that we do have this mortal injury, this injury that's going to kill us, then we should take it seriously. We should maybe take another look. If a doctor told you that you might have an injury that's going to kill you, you'd give him a second thought. So let's look for a minute at a few reasons why we should consider David's diagnoses, why we should reevaluate our own lives in light of what David says about sin. I'll give a few reasons why we should do that. The first is that we should doubt our ability to diagnose our own problems. You may know a type of person who, they're pretty mean and unpleasant and manipulative, but they don't see any problems at all. They don't see any of it. But the only time they do see it is when they see it in other people. Now, this should give us pause. I'm not saying we're all that bad, although we wouldn't not necessarily know. But what I am saying is that humans have an incredible ability to ignore or minimize our own faults. We should be open to the possibility that we're unaware of our destructive habits or how destructive they are, that we're naive to how bad sin really is. Maybe then we are not in the best position to tell whether our injury is really as bad or as bad as David says it is. All right, another reason that we should consider David's diagnosis is by looking at other cultures. As Westerners, we are the exception, not the norm, in how we look at sin. In most cultures in history, and in many cultures around the world today, there are elaborate systems built to alleviate guilt. They have a sense that our wound is severe and that our sin has made us impure and that we need to fix it. They realize that we need to take serious measures to remedy sin. It is the primary posture towards sin throughout history up until today. Now, we have writings from thousands of years ago with people crying out to God for mercy. Or there are rituals in places like India where millions of people bathe in a river to clean themselves from their guilt. We are actually the weird ones here. You see, there's a reason why the rituals are so prevalent, because our sin is universal. It's pervaded our societies, but also our own hearts. And all of this points to whether or not we should actually whether we should buy our own view of sin, whether we may have underplayed how bad it is. All right, the final reason I think we should reevaluate this is by looking at our experience. Most of us, again, will readily admit that we have flaws, that our lives aren't the way we'd like them to be, that we're missing out on some happiness because of it. In fact, we have a massive publishing industry devoted to these problems. Self-help books come along and say something like this. Here, your real problem is that your view of yourself is too low, you need to have more self-confidence, you don't arrange your schedules rightly, you need more habits, you need fewer habits. But here's the assumption underneath them all. Your problem isn't that bad. It's nothing you can't overcome on your own, maybe with some willpower. Just tinker with your life here and there, establish these patterns, and you'll have a great life. But they rarely work. David Brooks describes it this way. Your willpower is not enough to successfully police your desires. If you really did have that kind of power, then New Year's resolutions would work. Diets would work. The bookstores wouldn't be full of self-help books. You'd need just one, and that would do the trick. You'd follow its advice, solve the problems of living, and the rest of the genre would become obsolete. The existence of more and more self-help books is proof that they don't work. Now, deep down, we know that they don't work. I think we know that they're misdiagnosing the problem. Listen to this song. It's called Intentions. I want to be sober, but I keep getting high. Want to give it 100%, but I'm too afraid to try. I want to live by the law, but still think like a vandal. I want to get exercise, but I'm too lazy to work out. I want all the finer things, but don't want to go to work now. Want to live freely. Why isn't it so easy? And I know this lifestyle doesn't really feed me. I just tune out the voice inside that's speaking. We want to do what's right, but we always find ourselves falling short. Why is it then that we don't accept a different diagnosis? Why do we continue to seek healing in places like self-help books or without God? What does the song say? He just tunes it out. He tunes out how broken he is. And that's what we do all the time. So I think one of the reasons we don't more often feel like David does is because we have an infinite ability to distract ourselves. If we feel this sense of guilt coming on, we can just pull out our phone. We can just turn on TV. We can just use a million things to distract ourselves from how miserable we are. But that's a problem, because imagine doing that to a doctor. Imagine a doctor coming in and saying, this isn't good. It looks like you're going to die. And then you pull out your phone and said, well, I didn't hear that. It's not going to go well. And so we should take David seriously. We should listen to what he's saying, and here, because here's why it matters. You're not going to get the right treatment without the right diagnosis. The text will ultimately point us to the cure, to the treatment, but to receive that, we have to receive the diagnosis that you're sinful, broken beyond repair, stuck in a slimy pit without any hope of getting out. I hope you felt that way, because it means there is hope for you. All right. Now let's dig into David's despair. Let's look at what he says here. Verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the number of hairs on my head. My heart fails me. David here is describing what sin does to us. He says it's disorienting. It's like being knocked underwater by a wave and not knowing which way is up. He says it's blinding. He can't see. John Owen describes it this way: as sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. It is a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of privilege of our adoption, and if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. It's blinding, and it's also overwhelming. Like, everywhere he looks, he sees his sin. Like, this, he has more sins than he has hair. Like, he just can't get around it. It's all around him. and he doesn't know where to turn. Now, if you've been in sin, in habitual sin, you know exactly the feeling that David's describing. He voices this confusion, this helplessness that accompanies sinning against God over and over again. So what should we do? David gives us a way forward because he's been here before. He's in the midst of it, and he wants us to model for us how we can deal with this despair. One thing he does is he prays. He just falls before God and says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." See, prayer acknowledges that you can't do it on your own. It agrees with this diagnosis that it's not just a flesh wound, it's going to kill us. Look at what he says. "I'm blind, I'm overtaken," in verse 17. "As for me, I am poor and needy." When you're in this place, we can tell God what's going on. Tell him how frustrated your sin is to you. Tell him how you can't see where he's at, that as Owen says, that it's like all sense of his favor has been blocked out. But David here, in the Psalms and other places, they're saying, just cry out to God. The process of crying out to God is one of the ways that God gives us to deal with our brokenness. But it's encouraging to know that we're praying, knowing that we're not abandoned. Look at the line in verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Like, he hasn't forgotten. It's like the image of the father in the story of the prodigal son. Remember when the son is off in a far land, where is the father? He's sitting at the windowsill looking for his son to come back. That he still thinks of his son even in his rebellion. So we have hope in this. We have hope because we know that we can't do it, but we know we can trust God. And I want us to see that this place of feeling our brokenness is actually a good thing. I said earlier that I hope that you felt this way. I don't say that because it's a fun place to be, because it's not at all. I say it because it puts us in a place where we can actually find healing. Now, because of our sin, we are helpless, and helplessness drives us to God. That feeling of inadequacy drives us to the cure. But when we're happy and confident in ourselves, we're living with the illusion that sin isn't a toxic, destructive, cancerous force. But when sin has overwhelmed us, we're ready to accept a more realistic diagnosis. The injury is fatal. All right, so how is it that God heals us? Let's look down at verse 11. How is it that we have hope for healing? "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." He's pleading to God for God to come help him. But notice how he's pleading. Like, what does he appeal to? He appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. Now, these are some of the same words he mentioned in verse 10 when life was going well, when he was praising God to the congregation, and he pulls those back because the same things that were true back then were still true as he's in the pit. Because they don't change. God's steadfast love and his faithfulness don't change. And I think he picks these words intentionally because these two words, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, appear at a very important juncture in Israel's history, Exodus 32 through 34. Now, in this part of the story, Israel had been brought out of slavery by God, and now he's brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with Israel. It's like they exchange vows to one another, and they're bound to each other. God commits himself unequivocally to Israel, and Israel pronounces obedience to God, that they're going to serve him. Then the very next thing that happens in the story after Moses goes up to the mountain is that Israel runs off with other gods. Like, right after they've seen God's incredible deliverance, they're running after other gods. One scholar compares it to a spouse cheating on the wedding night. Like, it's that egregious of an offense. And so it leaves us wondering, what happens now? Is God going to destroy them? Then we read that Moses comes to God and he says, "Show me your glory. Don't abandon your people." And so in Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So steadfast love, it's the term that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe this type of commitment. This type of commitment, like a mama grizzly bear to her cubs. This type of commitment where he doubles down to love Israel even after they had committed this egregious offense. It's a relentless, unwavering love. If God's steadfast love means he'll remain committed through that, then you know that it can endure anything. You know that you can come to him with anything because he's already shown that it's going to make it through the most egregious of offenses. It can make it through your sin now. And it's no surprise then that when God's people throughout the Old Testament are praying to God in desperate situations, they use this word, this term, steadfast love. And Lamentations 3, as the writer is just crying out to God about the searing pain that he just experienced when he saw Jerusalem fall, he says he appeals to God's steadfast love. The steadfast love that never goes away. When Daniel appeals to God, and in Daniel chapter 9, in the midst of feeling isolated and alone in exile, he appeals to God's steadfast love. Now think about this then in the context of your sin. So you've sinned, and then you sin again and again and again, and you cry out, "My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see." And as you're sitting in the pit of your sin, you think to yourself, "Surely God wouldn't take me back now. I'm too dirty." Now, if this describes where you're at, then I have some good news for you. If there is no place you can go where God's steadfast love cannot reach, that we can go to God in the midst of these times and know that his love will preserve us. And when we've tasted this type of love, we'll say with the psalmist in Psalm 63 that your steadfast love is better than life. Like, after we've tasted that type of love, nothing else in this life compares to it. And that's our hope. The way that David clings to this is, again, by praying to God. It's like he's going back to see who God is like, and he's praying, he's going to these attributes again and again. And that's important. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration to talk about prayer. He says, you're lost in the woods. You don't know where to go, which direction is which. What do you do? One thing you can do is you can climb a tree, you can go up on a hill, and from there you can get a view of where you're at. You can get reoriented to which direction is which, to what's actually true, to where you are. And prayer is like that. When we pray, when we confess our faults, when we cling to God's character, it's like we're climbing up the tree and we can see what's true now. We can do what we can to get above the fray and to remember what is real and true and what will sustain us in our sin. So when we're despairing like David, it's vital that we pray like this. All right, so here's what we've seen so far. We've seen how David has been delivered. We've seen how he goes back to despair. We've seen David's diagnosis of his condition, the hope that we have that God will rescue us from it. But the psalm doesn't necessarily get us all the way. It teaches us that God will rescue us, that he can rescue us, but it doesn't exactly say how. So how do we get rid of this self-inflicted injury that we have? The psalm points to a way forward, and it points to a way forward through David's descendant. Because several hundred years later, The book of Hebrews picks up this psalm. And remember how David commits himself to following the Lord? How he at one time delighted to do God's law? Remember how he failed and he ends up back in his sin again? Hebrews 10 comes along and it applies these verses of obedience, this unwavering obedience to one of David's descendants, Jesus. And here's what it's saying in Hebrews 10. Those self-inflicted wounds that you have, Jesus, he didn't have any. He was perfectly obedient and clean and pure. He was spotless. Now, our only hope is that someone who is spotless will take our injury, our death sentence. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus gave his life up as a sacrifice on our behalf. He took the injury and the death sentence that went with it. He gave his life for ours. He was abandoned by God the way we deserved to be. Because when David's in this psalm and he sinned again, there's no reason that God should deliver him other than his committed love. So what Jesus does is he goes into the pit and he experiences the abandonment, the full abandonment that we deserve. So now we can come. We can come to God blameless and pure, healed because of what he's done for us in Jesus. And how is it that we obtain this? It comes through acknowledging the seriousness of our injury and then trusting Jesus, the only one who can address it. Trusting that his work on our behalf is what heals us. It's what restores us. And through this, through Psalm 40 as a whole, we see these themes of our helplessness and God's provision come together. And Tim Keller kind of summarizes it this way. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dare hope. Like, this is a reality for us who trust in Christ. And this new reality gives us some foundation to stand on as we continue to wrestle with sin, because our sin isn't gone. Although Jesus took our death sentence on himself and promises to fully remove it one day, sin is still messes with us. And we can learn from David to deal with this lingering sin. We go back to how God delivered us. We go back to his steadfast love. And as Christians, we do this by looking at what God did for us in Jesus. But this takes work. The discouragement doesn't just go away when we recite a few cliches. Our hearts are stubborn and they're weak. So we have to go over these truths repeatedly. We have to wrestle with them repeatedly. And I want to finish with a poem by an old British pastor named Joseph Hart. And in this poem, he illustrates what it means for a Christian to apply the gospel to our lingering sin. It's not trite or flippant. When we're in sin, our hearts are cold and stubborn. But this poem shows this dialogue between the believer and our souls, between the believer and our hearts. And the believer leads with the truth, and the soul keeps wallowing in despair. And it's only after repeated effort over and over again, berating our doubts, that we can come to experience the richness of what Jesus has provided. All right. This is what he says, Joseph Hart, in The Grieved Soul. Come, my soul, and let us try for a little season. Every burden to lay by, come and let us reason. What is this that casts you down? Who are these that grieve you? Speak and let the worst be known. Speaking may relieve you. The soul responds, oh, I sink beneath the load of my nature's evil, full of enmity to God, captive by the devil, restless as the troubled seas, feeble, faint, and fearful, plagued with every sore disease, how can I be cheerful? The believer says, think on what thy Savior bore in the gloomy garden, sweating blood at every pore to procure your pardon. See him stretched upon the wood, bleeding, grieving, crying, suffering all the wrath of God, groaning, gasping, dying. The soul responds, this by faith I sometimes view, and those views relieve me. But my sins return anew. These are they that grieve me. Oh, I'm leprous, stinking, foul, quite throughout infected. Have not I, if any soul, cause to be dejected? The believer responds, think how loud thy dying Lord cried out. It is finished. Treasure up that sacred word, whole and undiminished. Doubt not he will carry on to its full perfection that good work he has begun. Why then this dejection? And the dialogue keeps going on as he's pointing back again and again to Jesus and what he's done. And that's what David is pointing us forward to. It's what he's teaching us how to do in Psalm 40. Think how loud thy dying Lord cried out, "It is finished." Treasure up that sacred word, whole and undiminished. Doubt not he will carry on to its full perfection that good work he has begun. Why then this dejection? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to revel in your steadfast love that is better than life itself. We want to know it more fully. Father, I ask for those who are in the midst of despair right now, that they would know in a special way your steadfast love for them that they have access to in Jesus, that you would help us as we go through our weeks to wrestle with our sin well, to run to the cross in the midst of our failure. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.